If you're new with us, my name is Scott Anderson, and I'm one of the pastors here. And we are glad you're with us. And though we may not know your name yet, we are praying for you today that God would meet with you and you would meet with God here, that we would meet with God together. We don't do church because we're all aching for something to do on Sunday mornings, right? We gather as a community because God has called us together, because God meets us uniquely as we come together. Not necessarily that every week is, for any of us or all of us, a profound, life-altering, mystical encounter. But as we live in this rhythm, God keeps pulling us back into himself, and we need that. Erica, are you still in the room? Okay, I just wanted to say thank you. That's okay. It has been a significant week in the world, right? With the inauguration of Donald Trump as the President of the United States. That is not my sermon topic for this morning. But I want to just acknowledge that whatever people's feelings about this, there are many feelings. This is a significant moment for many and for the world. The story of the United States and its presence in the world impacts us all. So much so that on Friday morning, I found myself wondering if I should just press pause today on this new study on the call to follow Jesus and have us just pray and seek God for our world, for the many complicated matters that are being grappled with, for the great polarizing divisions that are everywhere, for wisdom and grace on all parts. And I suspect many of us are doing that. And I almost wanted to do that this morning, just put it on pause. And yet, I found myself on Friday as I prayed about that, struck with how all of this is itself a fresh affirmation of the vital need for the Christian community to truly seek and know and follow Jesus. For Christians today, in Canada, in America, and across the world, to truly live our lives in Christ. If you got the bulletin, there's a quote there from a wonderful Anglican evangelical leader of a previous generation, David Watson, who wrote a gem of a book called Discipleship. And in his introduction, he talks about the state of the church in the West and how the quote, I don't have it in front of me, but says, you know, churches are filled with Bible listeners, hymn singers, sermon tasters, whatever you want, whatever it says there. But not true disciples of Jesus. If we were willing, he says, to learn the meaning of real discipleship and actually become disciples, the church in the West would be transformed and the resultant impact on society would be staggering, which is exactly what we need. The watching world cannot afford or abide Christianity in name only. Our world desperately needs those who profess Christ to live in Christ. So let's pray. God, we just bow before you again and again and again. Because you are the wise one, God. You are the one who knows what is needed. You are the one whose motives are pure. You are the one who understands all. You are the one who has made the world and is sovereign Lord over all. You are the one whose love is perfect, whose justice is pure and complete. You're the one who brings fullness, brings life, brings blessing in the ways that it is meant to be. And your pursuit of the good is not at the expense of others. We bow before you, God, and ask for the sake of our world, for your glory, and for our joy in you, that you would yet again give us ears to hear your voice today, God. Amen. Let me just go back to what I just said. Our world needs those who profess Christ to truly live in Christ. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians 2, 6 and 7, Paul exhorts us, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him," that is, in Christ, "rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." There's a lot there in those two verses, but I want to zero in on the core of it all. This idea, this possibility, this invitation, this exhortation to live our lives, bless you, to live our lives in Christ. That's what Paul calls us to, and it sounds beautiful, but what does it mean? And how do we learn to live this way, to live in Christ? First Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul throws another weighty preposition our way as he pulls together all he's been saying in that letter, and he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Again, sounds grand, but what does that mean? What does it mean to live for God and for his glory? These prepositions, in and for, are huge, aren't they? Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Again, another grand preposition in the Christian life, by. Walk by the Spirit. What an inspiring vision, thought, that pulls to us and yet stirs the question, what does that mean? Walk by the Spirit. How do we learn to live this way? Over the years, like many of you, as I have sought to follow Christ with others in conversation with Scripture, I've come to see the Christian life, the life we were created for, the life to which Jesus is redeeming us, as a life with, in, by, and for God. With God. That's in fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's the life we see in the Gospels that Jesus lives and calls us to. With God. In God. That's in Christ. Jesus calls us and invites us, opens the door for us to become people who live our lives in Christ, in vital union with Jesus and in concert with his ways. With, in, by. That's what we see, right, in the Gospels. That's what we see in Paul's letters, this invitation, this call to live our lives by the power of God, his Spirit, alive and at work in us. With, in, by, and for God, for his glory, not our own, but his glory that ultimately is for our joy and the good of the world, right? It's amazing how four little prepositions can be some of the most significant words in the Christian vocabulary. But with that, let it be said, they're also some of the most daunting and elusive prepositions, are they not? With, in, by, and for. What does this look like? And where do we start? How does one learn to live this way? To live out what these prepositions describe and embody, honestly? And I ask this question for all of our sake this morning, whether we are just exploring the facts and the claims of Christ, whether we are a brand new Christian longing for some basic help and direction, whether we've been around the Jesus block for years and we have our own chair at Lambert Park Church. Some of you know what I mean. Sometimes we all need to come back to these very basic matters. And as far as I can see, this is basic. For if there's one thing that following Jesus has taught me, and I hope for your sake there's far more than one thing that Jesus has taught me, it is that the way to, in, and by, and for is with. Which is to say that the way we learn, whoa, pardon me, I'm having some challenges with this mic these days. Maybe got funny ears or something. The way we learn, any of us learns to truly live in Christ, to live by the Spirit, to live for the glory of God, is by being with Jesus. Our ability to live for God, for His glory in all things, to know what that means and actually do it. Our ability to live in Christ, to know what that means and actually do it. Our ability to live by the power of the Spirit, to know what that means and actually do it, all flows out of our learning to and actually being with God. Let me explain, give an example that shows how self-evident this is. A few years back for my birthday, probably my 35th birthday, I'm 39, my friend Ricky surprised me with a birthday gift, a hardbound Jewish study Bible. Perfect gift for me. Not that you all need to run out and do it, because I already got one. But it was exactly the kind of thing I would love to own, but would probably never buy myself. I started reading it immediately. I was at the time reading through the Torah, through Genesis, through Deuteronomy, and what a gift it was. Those early mornings, I was living in Saskatoon at the time, as the sun shined down upon the snow and into my house all winter, this gift of being able to open up and read how the Jewish community historically had made sense of God's action and revelation in that those passages. Okay, so back to the prepositions. In a very real sense, my buddy Ricky chose and bought this gift for me. He did this for me, and he did it well, knowing I would love it. So how? How did he do that? How did he know it was the perfect gift for me? This is so simple, isn't it, right? He'd been with me a fair amount in a number of different environments over a stretch of time. And as he was with me, he was attentive to me, as friends are. He listened to me. He paid attention to me. On one occasion, we were in Indigo or McNally Robinson, kind of the, I don't know, Monroe's or Bolin Books of Saskatoon. And he saw me and overheard me find this book on the shelf and flip it open and voraciously dive through it, articulating my, oh man, what a book that I'd want to have. He saw me flip through. He listened to me talk about how I'd love to have it, but I'd probably never buy it. His being with me, his being attentive to me as he was with me, enabled him to do something for me. He didn't have to guess and hope that it was the right gift to me. He didn't have to go online and look at what are the top 10 gifts to give 35-year-old men in Saskatoon who are Christian pastors. He didn't have to call my wife and ask, what do you think Scott would want? He knew what I wanted because he had been with me. And it is the same with Jesus. Our ability to learn the way of Jesus, to discover what beats in his heart, to know him and honor him, only comes as we are with him. And in that space are attentive to him. Simply put, there is nothing more central and essential to the Christian life, to following Jesus, to being a disciple, than being with Jesus. Everything else flows from this. And the primary reason I say this is because this is where Jesus starts as we read the Gospels. This is where he begins as he sets out to teach and lead his new disciples to life in him and by him and for him. Matthew 4:19, our anchor text for this study. He says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you vessels of my life to others. Come, follow me. Now there's so much that is in those words, so much that this ultimately entails in following Jesus to be his disciple. The unavoidable and obvious starting point is that Jesus was inviting these men to be with him, to spend their days with him, their nights, to reorient their lives around being with Jesus, to listen to him, to watch him, to interact with him, to share life with him, to argue with him, to be comforted by him, that in and through this ongoing daily interaction, they would come to actually know Jesus, to discover and know what he was all about, to know deeply his passions, what stirred him up, what brought him joy, what drove him nuts, what he cared most about, what he didn't give a rip about, what ticked him off, what made him laugh. Honestly, that's what Jesus was after. That's what he was inviting them to. They would come to truly know him and through him to know the Father. Come, Jesus says, follow me. Come be with me. And we need to hear this because many of us, as we hear this call to follow Jesus, have this urgent sense that, all right, it's time to go out and do something. Go do something radical, right? That's what follow inspires us toward or naturally makes us think. It's time for action. But that's not where Jesus starts. He doesn't call and enlist these men and then send them off right away to go do things. In truth, he doesn't actually send them out to do anything. Not for a long while. I don't know if you ever read the Gospel of Matthew with this in mind. Matthew 4:19, Jesus calls these men to be his disciples. He does not ask them to do anything apart from being with him until chapter 10. Five chapters. They are called solely to just come and be with him. Read the chapters that describe the days and weeks that follow the initial call of the disciples, and you don't see them doing anything except being with Jesus as he does things, as he does the radical and ordinary stuff of the kingdom, as he teaches and heals people, as he cares for those that no one else cares for, as he restores people's relationships and bodies and lives, as he declares and reveals the kingdom, as he reveals the Father. And as they are with him, as he does those things, as they pay attention to him, they come to know him. Ultimately, they would come to participate in these things, right? That's what we see as the Gospels develop, as we move into the book of Acts and Paul's letters. But only as the overflow of them being with Jesus. And not just as a starting point, but as the new context of their lives. If you were with us last week, I'm wondering if you remember the definition I gave for what it means to be a disciple. I said then that a disciple of Jesus is someone who, by grace and by choice, is with Jesus to learn from Jesus, to live like Jesus. We don't use the language of disciple a lot these days. Here and there it happens outside of the context of the church. We use the language of apprentice a lot. Has anyone in this room ever been in an apprenticeship, official apprenticeship for a trade? It's a lot of similar overlap. In a traditional sense of an apprenticeship, you're with someone. There's a personal coming to be with them for the sake of learning from them to ultimately live like them, do what they do, practice what you've been taught. To be a disciple of Jesus is someone who is, by grace and by choices, with Jesus to learn from Jesus, to live like Jesus. It's what it means to be a disciple, as defined for us in the pages of the Gospels. And yet, sadly, we often split these three components up. as though we can pursue or experience one without the other. There's a lot of Christians out there who are trying to do one of these apart from the other two, maybe, or two without the third or whatever. Commonly in the evangelical church, we've separated the learning piece from the relationship interactive knowing piece. We think we can learn from Jesus without actually being with Jesus. But it doesn't work. That's why people call seminaries cemeteries, right? I've sat with too many Christians, I'm sure you have. Maybe you've been one, maybe I've been one, who can recite hordes of verses, explain countless matters from a biblical perspective, but whose understanding has not translated into real spiritual fruit and maturity and life. Why? Because they've never learned to actually be with Jesus. Or at some point, they stopped actually being with Jesus. Their pursuit of biblical truth, biblical knowledge, has become the end, the goal of their engagement with Scripture, rather than a pursuit of God who reveals himself in Scripture. They've studied and read, but not on their knees. I remember when I was finishing my grad studies, the gift of having my professor say to me, I was writing my final paper that took months and all my time. And he said to me, listen, you've got to put out a really good paper at the end of this. So I want you to bring all of that to your study and your reading and what you bring. But I want you to do it on your knees. Because in the end, if you have a great paper that gets an A, but you are no wiser nor more deeply rooted in Christ, then that A is useless. Becoming a disciple, being a disciple, is about being with Jesus, to learn from him, to live like him. The latter require the former. Similarly, many people today, many Christians today, maybe some of us, have tried to live like Jesus, to be like him in our parenting, in our relationships, in our work. But it is not possible apart from being with Jesus. Apart from a living engagement with him, following Jesus necessitates getting close to him, being with him. Living the Christian life necessitates being with Jesus. Although there's so much more for us to learn from Matthew 4:19, the call of Jesus begins with this, and we must not miss this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously wrote in The Cost of Discipleship, when we are called to follow Christ, we are summoned to an exclusive attachment to his person. Not to the Bible, though this is central and integral to the revelation of his life and his ministry to us today. Not to the church, though the church is central and integral to our experience of and pursuit of Christ today. Not to a cause that God cares about, though these causes may be very integral to which Christ calls us, but our call is fundamentally to him, to an exclusive attachment to Jesus. Similarly, Dallas Willard in The Divine Conspiracy, in some sense a contemporary rearticulation of Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship, Willard said, if I am someone's apprentice, there is absolutely one essential condition. I must be with that person. As I mentioned last Sunday, I remember for me, a number of years back, when I found myself having kind of my Matthew 4:19 awakening, when Jesus graciously accosted me with this verse and this call. And then the next day and the subsequent days, I remember waking up with the words of Matthew 4:19 ringing in my heart and my mind. Jesus saying to me, come follow me. Not go do this, but come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I hadn't yet read Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship. I hadn't read Willard's The Divine Conspiracy, but I knew from the simplicity of his words and the example of the disciples in the Gospels that if I was to follow Jesus, if I was to experience the transforming power of Jesus, I needed to be with him. I needed to be with him. I needed to be with him. To attend to him as those first disciples did. But it wasn't just the call that rung out to me. It was and is his promise that also gripped me, that drew me and still does, that filled me with hope. He says, and I will make you fishers of men. Me. You. Think of who those disciples were. They were not the most impressive bunch. They've been passed over. Other opportunities had not come, and they had to do what their father did. And I will make you fishers of men. Me. With my lack of discipline, with my fickleness, with my sin, repeated sin, with my track record. I'm sure Jesus' disciples, first disciples, often felt this. I know many of us do. We hear the call, but we're convinced that we're somehow unfit for the call, that something in our past or something in our present, something in our wiring or our temperament or our essential constitution makes this unfit for us. We're unable to really be changed, transformed, used by God for anything beyond what's already the norm of our journey. I'm not that kind of person, right? Some of us have said in the last 10 minutes. I'm not that kind of Christian. But here again, Jesus' words, follow me. He didn't just say those words to these 12 and the few others that gather them in the coming days, right? The end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus commissions them and the community that's gathered with him to go out and what? Make disciples, to pass on to others, to articulate to others, to voice to others the call of Jesus, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, vessels of my life to others. I will. Man, those words hooked me and still do. And if you were in the back room with us today praying before the service, you know they grabbed me this morning too. That part of me that today, years later, still says, but no, Jesus says, I will. I will lead you. I will teach you. I will redeem you and transform you. I will use you. I will glorify myself in you and through you in ways that right now seems ridiculous, impossible, maybe even laughable. And I say this because this is what happened and what keeps happening. This is what happened to a huddle of unschooled fishermen and tax collectors. These men that Jesus called, this motley crew with unimpressive resumes, questionable allegiance, bad grades, challenging temperaments. But Jesus called them to be his disciples, to be with him, to learn from him, to live like him. And they did. They left everything to be with Jesus. And 3 years later, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, in the face of incredible persecution that would cause so many to say, whatever, I'm done, they continued to follow Jesus, now by the power of the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we read these words. When they, that is the religious leaders, saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been to seminary. No. Took note that these men had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus, and it had transformed their lives so much so that others could only make sense of their lives in the light of this. I don't get you. I don't understand your courage, your faithfulness, your selflessness. Oh, I get it. You've been with Jesus. I love that because that's what happens. Come, Jesus says, follow me. Come be with me. that I might teach you, that I might reveal the Father to you, that I might draw you into my life with the Father and make you the means of God's blessing in the world. Come be with me. Okay, but how, right? I'm sure for 10 minutes some of us have been saying, okay, yeah, I'm with you, but how? How do we do this? Especially in light of the obvious fact that Jesus is no longer present in the same way that he was in the days of the first disciples. And this is where we need to actually turn our attention from the example of the disciples to the example of Jesus, who lived his every waking and sleeping moment, his every moment in intimate engagement with the unseen Father by the Spirit. All the Gospels point us toward this. John's Gospel in particular invites us into this. It invites us to see that the essential defining all-consuming reality of Jesus' life is this, that he lived every moment with the Father. That he lived every moment in dependence upon the Father. That he lived every moment in submission to the Father, for the glory of the Father, in cooperation with the Father. All the time, everywhere, in all things. Some of us have seen Fiddler on the Roof, right? I know there's a younger generation that doesn't know what I'm talking about. Thank you. But I love how Tevye, right? That's the Father. As he goes about life, whether he's on the rooftop or he's in town or he's just had this conversation with his daughter, you see him just, oh God, like he has this, he turns to God. He's very alert that he is in the presence of the Father. And that always sticks with me because that is what we see in Jesus, in the Gospels. Throughout the Gospels, wherever you go, you find Jesus so alert in all things, all the time, everywhere, that he is living with the Father. All the time, everywhere, in all things. Dependent upon the Father for the glory of the Father and submission to the Father, cooperating with the Father. And yet, even for Jesus, this 24/7 life with the Father was marked by, nurtured by, sustained by, regularly withdrawing from all things to do one thing, to get alone with the Father. Mark's gospel at one point says Jesus often withdrew, it said that explicitly to us, to pour out his heart to the Father, to listen to the Father. And it is exactly the same for us as we seek to know and draw near and be people who live with to follow Jesus. By the Spirit, we live every moment with Jesus, right? In his intimate, empowering presence. He is not just in sacred spaces. The world is his sacred space. Everywhere we are, in all things, at all times, wherever we are. And our calling and our privilege is to live every moment attentive and responsive to Jesus, in dependence upon him, in obedience to him, in cooperation with him all the time, everywhere in all things. But our ability to do this in all things at all times is developed and nurtured and sustained by regularly stepping away from all things to do one thing, to give our whole attention, our whole heart, our whole selves to Jesus. In his word, in prayer, in community with his people. In truth, that's one of the many reasons why we have gathered here this morning. Set apart this time, that all of life might be set apart to him. Giving our whole attention, our whole selves to Jesus, in his word, in prayer, in community with his people. Which will get worked out in each of our lives, needs to get worked out in each of our lives, in very unique ways. Yesterday we had men's breakfast. I met Michael McMullen. Where are you, Michael? There you are. That's right. You always sit over there. What am I looking over here for? Michael shared his story, his journey of God calling him to himself and some of his life now as a realtor in our city. And I was so intrigued by, as he talked about his disciplines, rhythms, the way God has called him to set aside all things for the one thing, that that way is unique to Michael. It's not the way that my focused attention to God looks. And that makes sense because I'm not Michael, right? And you're not me. And your calling and the contours of your life look very different to mine. Just like every relationship, whether a friendship or a marriage, they all look different and even change over time in different seasons of our lives, right? With different jobs, different locations, different, maybe having kids if it's a family, shifting responsibilities. But in all of it, in every friendship, in every marriage relationship, there is this required, necessary time with catching up, opening up, listening, sharing, asking questions over a meal, after hours. My parents go for long drives and just talk. For some, it's daily, regimented in set. For some, it's a focused time once a week and a bit here and there. It really does not matter how, but it matters that it does. Come follow me, Jesus says. Come be with me. A practical thought and then a story. A practical thought is this. You are not alone. If you're hearing my voice right now, that means you're in this room, which means you're not alone. You have a crowd of people around you. Others who have and are wrestling with how to work this out in their lives. Which means we don't need to and we should not feel that this is just about us going home today. If we have not established any with rhythms in our life or disciplines, then we need to go home and on our own just figure this out. Why not ask someone else to be in conversation with us? But with that, Jesus is wise and able and understanding of your life. I know for me, years ago, as I started wrestling with this, I was the guy in high school. I was in a accountability group with my youth pastor and my buddy Jeff. And every week we'd show up and Jeff would have filled out every answer, every page. He'd have memorized the scriptures and I'd have done nothing. I was so undisciplined and I could not figure out how he could do it. Went to the same high school, had the same commitments, but I always felt like I didn't have time. And over the years, I've realized that Jesus himself knows what he wants of me. And so as we talk to others and engage them in the conversation about how to cultivate in their lives, let us be in conversation with Jesus, asking him, how do you want me to be with you? A number of years back, I don't usually like telling other people's stories. Curtis, I share a similar thing to you, where I like personal stories, not three people away. So I'm apologizing to you because this is a three people away story explicitly. But there's a story that a friend shared with me years ago that has stuck with me and been a gift to me for so long. It's a story of her friend, Melissa. I apologize to any Melissas in the room, although this is a wonderful story, so maybe you'll love it. When she was 19, my friend Laura and Melissa went off with YWAM to Latvia. You know your kid loves Jesus when they choose YWAM in Latvia as opposed to Maui, right? And one of the primary goals of Youth with a Mission, which is a discipleship training school and experience, is to help young Christians, help Christians cultivate a deep intimacy with Jesus and the Father. And so as an assignment in the midst of this course, Laura and Melissa's class were challenged to find a creative way to meet with God. And Melissa was a bit of a tea person. And so she said, I'm going to take Jesus out for tea. And so she asked around and acquired a tea set, a proper tea set, and got permission to use a quiet corner of the building and set up tea for two. A table for two, set for two. And when the time came, she settled in and poured herself a hot cup of tea and prayerfully, playfully poured a cup for Jesus. Closed the door. Took a sip and started talking. She knew Christ was there. She knew she was in God's presence. And she talked. and talked with Jesus about what had been going on. And here and there, she would lean across the table and look in the other cup. So she leaned over and looked in. Oh yeah, I want some, thank you. Sorry, that was me. Leaned over to hope, in the hopes that Jesus would have had a bit. But he hadn't, so she leaned back and kept talking. And enjoyed this time of sharing. And then again, a few minutes later, leaned over and looked in, wondering if Jesus had some. And he hadn't, so she kept going. The third time, it'd been about half an hour. I think the assignment was maybe that. There was a sense of like, okay, we've done this. And for her, there was a sense of this was rich. What a gift to set aside half an hour and just open up her heart to God and to listen and to engage with God in the mystery of prayer. And this third time, she leaned across the table and looked in the cup, and it was full. Hadn't had any. She was done her cup of tea, and with a sense of peace said, thanks, God. It's been beautiful. And as she reached down to pick up her cup, she looked down and found that her cup was now full. And she knew she had drunk that to the bottom. And she felt Jesus, who had filled her cup, saying to her, why are you leaving? Keep talking. I want to be with you. Let's stay. I love that story because it reminds me that this is not just a call of something we need, but this is an invitation from a God who wants to be with us, who wants to be with you and me. In all the darkness that is in our hearts and all the beautiful longings, he wants to be with us. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. And how you let us know the heart and the reality of the Father so that we don't have to be afraid that your call will lead us astray or to our demise or up a creek. We thank you for calling us. We thank you for calling us again today. Thank you for the way you have made yourself known to us, both your call to us and your desire for us, God. So we just say together, thank you. Thank you for choosing and calling us, for inviting us, and for giving us one another, however deep and significant our relationships are here as of yet or in this season. God, open us up to one another as you seek to open us up to yourself. Lead us, God, and teach us that you might live your life in us and we might live our lives in you, God, with you and in you and by you and for you. Amen.